Here's another Bible study from Calvary Chapel, Rochester.
Daniel chapter 11, and we're going to pick it up at verse 36. So then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for what has been determined shall be done. So if you recall from last week, this is an angel speaking to Daniel. And for Daniel, this entire chapter is all prophecy. It's all future for Daniel. He's not living through it. He'll already be dead before these other kings that we talked about last week will come into power. And so this is for him. It's all future. For us this morning, everything leading up to verse 35 is past history. We can go back in history as we did last week. You can look at all these kings of the north and the south, and you'll see historically that they just line up. In fact, they line up so closely, so well, that skeptics said, well, this can't be written before the event, because how could anyone know that? Well, it's because it's God's word, and God's word is inspired, and God knows the end from the beginning. So everything leading up to verse 35 is past history. Everything after verse 35 is yet to be fulfilled. There is a gap in the prophecy here in Daniel chapter 11, and that gap exists between verses 35 and 36. And that gap, by the way, exists even to this day. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, that we talked about last week, he fulfilled literally the prophecies of verses 21 to verse 35 in very literal detail. He died in 164 BC. Now, he is Antiochus IV. He named himself Antiochus Epiphanes, the glorious one. A lot of his detractors named him Antiochus Epimanes, excuse me, which means madman. So they kind of had a play on his name. And some say that he was insane at the time of his death. Well, anyways, he did not fulfill the events described in verse 36 through verse 45. And people try to do it, but you really got to do, you got to do gymnastics to make it fit, and it just doesn't fit. Now, it's interesting because in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 and 16, Jesus is talking to his disciples about a time that is yet future, and he says this. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea, flee to the mountains. And Antiochus Epiphanes, he certainly foreshadowed the abomination of desolation. He's the one that set up an altar to Zeus in the temple. He's the one that had his soldiers sacrifice a pig on the altar, completely desecrating the altar. That was an abomination of desolation, but it wasn't the abomination of desolation, because Jesus spoke of a yet future event. And so Antiochus Epiphanes certainly foreshadowed it, but he wasn't it. Prophetic gaps in Scripture are not without precedent. There's gaps in prophecies. It's not uncommon in the Old Testament. There are prophecies of Christ's first and second coming in one prophecy. It's one passage of Scripture, and yet there's two different events, and there's a gap in between them. They'll be presented together, but again, there's a gap. And I'll give you an example. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, this is a prophetic prophecy, or this is a prophecy about the Messiah. It says this: the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. The Jewish people, they knew that this was a prophecy about their coming Messiah when it was given by through Isaiah the prophet. Well, Jesus, in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he is at Nazareth, where he grew up, and he goes into the synagogue. And what they typically did in those days is they would have a person read a passage of Scripture out of the Old Testament Scriptures and then speak about it or teach or explain or expound or whatever. And they invited Jesus to do this exact thing at this one particular Sabbath in Nazareth. And so Jesus actually opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and he starts reading this exact same passage that we just read this morning. And I'll read it back what Jesus said. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he stopped. And he paused. And it was one of those pregnant pauses, you know, where people are like, what's he going to say? And then he says this. He says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What's interesting is he didn't mention the very last part. He left out, "and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." Why? Because that is associated with his second coming. So there's a there's an example there of a gap in prophecy. When we were in Daniel chapter 9, even Daniel chapter 9, there is a gap in that prophecy between the 69th week and the 70th week. There's a gap between verses 26 and 27 in chapter 9. In the 69th week, that is when Messiah is cut off. Of course, that's when Jesus Christ was crucified. And there's a gap between that event and the 70th week, which the Bible calls the time of Jacob's trouble. There's a clue even in the passage that we read just a few moments ago in verse 36 itself that gives us a clue that this is yet to be fulfilled. If you look there at verse 36, it says, "The king shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished." Well, when is the wrath accomplished? Well, during the tribulation. I want to read to you out of John chapter 15, verse 1. John is seeing this, and this is regarding the time of the great tribulation. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." I love it. Scripture interprets Scripture. You know, Scripture is the best commentary on Scripture. So when is the wrath accomplished? By the time of the great tribulation. So that's a clue right there that Jesus is talking about, or excuse me, that Daniel is talking about an event that is yet future. So verse 36 and on gives us details of a king who has not reigned yet. And of course, the question is, who is this king? Well, the Bible calls him the Antichrist. The Bible refers to him as the beast. The Bible also refers to him as the man of lawlessness, probably among some other names too. Well, in verses 36 through 38 this morning, we're not given a name of who he is. You know, like Cyrus in the Bible, he was named in the Bible. We're not given the name of the Antichrist, but we're given some clues about his character. And that's what these next verses are going to talk about, his character. They're going to describe it. And there's five traits to his character. In verse 36, the first thing we see is that the king shall do according to his own will. So here's a character trait number one. He is self-willed. Self-willed. Now that the Hebrew name for self, or Hebrew word, I should say, is the name Rason. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. But it's a masculine noun meaning pleasure, delight, desire, and will. And this term is ascribed to both human agents and to God. So it can be described to God and his will and man and man's will. For humans, the word often describes what the heart was set on doing or having. So it's like, I will to have that. I want to have that. That's what this is describing. And it could be good or bad in humankind. It's always good in God's. And, you know, when it's describing God's will, it's always good. But for you and I, it could be bad or good. Well, there's an interesting a concept of Bible interpretation. It's called the law of first mention. And if you, or sometimes you're looking at a word in the scriptures and you want to say, well, I wonder, you know, is there anything significant about it? A lot of times what I'll do is I'll go back and I'll find the very first place that this word is mentioned in scriptures. And usually, I won't say exclusively, but usually it gives you kind of it's an interesting study to do if you ever get a chance to do that. Well, I did that with this word too, this word raison. talking about their will. And the very first place it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 49. And that is at the end of chapter 40, excuse me, the beginning of chapter 49. Jacob is giving a blessing and a prophecy over his 12 sons. Now, for some of the sons, it's not necessarily a blessing. It's more of like, you know, you guys blew it. And he does that in verses 5 and 6. It's a negative. It's a negative example of this word will. Genesis 49, verses 5 and 6. What it is referring to is when Levi and Simeon, they murdered the men. They killed the men of Shechem because of the rape of their sister Dinah. So if you know that story, that's Jacob's going to refer to that here in Genesis 49, verse 5. And he says this, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter into their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. So it's talking about anger, their stubborn will. They ended up killing all these people. And so this is a negative. The first time it's mentioned, self-will, it's in the sense of people, it's negative. Well, the Antichrist is going to be self-willed in a very negative way. And if you think about it, it's the total opposite of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know from scriptures that he is being in the form of God, did not consider it equality or robbery to be equal with God. And he says this in John chapter 6, verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What a difference. Jesus, who is God, who didn't think it robbery to be, you know, equal with God, he says, I'm here just to do the Father's will. Well, the Antichrist is totally opposite. The Antichrist is doing his will, whatever he wants to do. At the end of verse 36, it says, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god, shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods. Verse 37, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god. For he shall exalt himself above them all. It says there that he shall regard neither the God of his fathers. That word God is Elohim, the God of his fathers. And so some people say, well, if it's referring to Elohim, he must be a Jew. He must have a Jewish ancestry. And that is certainly possible. However, the word Elohim, it's a title for God. It occurs 2,600 times in the Old Testament, and it can refer to the one true God, definitely can. But 210 times in the Old Testament, it just refers to gods in general. The usual expression in the Old Testament for the God of Israel is Yahweh. It's not Elohim, it's Yahweh. So I think it's not necessarily that it's saying that this is going to be a Jewish person, Jewish ancestry. But some people think that that's the case, and they could be right. I'm not the scholar here. But the thing that I think about is, we know from the New Testament that the entire world's going to worship this Antichrist. And I don't know about, for me, I just have a hard time imagining that a Muslim person would worship someone that they knew was Jewish. It just doesn't match up. So what is this passage of scripture saying? I think it's saying that he's not going to regard the God of his fathers or ancestors, or that his ancestors worshipped, excuse me. In other words, he's not going to be bound by the religion of his land or his culture. He might have come out of some nation that is, you know, predominantly Catholic, for example, and he's not going to be Catholic. He's not going to care about that, or, you know, what some other nation. Another one that's kind of an interesting description of it says he will not regard the desire of women. And some people say, well, does that mean that he's a homosexual? Which it's entirely possible. However, when you look at the context of verse 37, if you look at the context and the flow, the context is describing his beliefs, or rather his lack of beliefs, and not his sexual preference. It's kind of like out of context to just say that. From a Jewish perspective, the desire of Old Testament young women was to be the one who would give birth to the Messiah. And so, given the context and the flow of the verse, I think what it's referring to is that he'll have no regard for the Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, maybe he's Jewish blood, maybe he's homosexual. We don't know. We won't know, but it's possible. But it says that he will not regard any god. And so if you look at this flow of this verse, the next characteristic that we see is that he's going to be an atheist. Antiochus Epiphanes, who is the forerunner of the Antichrist, we looked at it last week. There's a prophecy regarding him in verse 21. And in verse 21 it says, he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And that is certainly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He was a very cunning person, very deceitful. He did a lot of shady things to come into power. And the Antichrist is going to be Antiochus Epiphanes on steroids. I mean, like, totally. Now, going back to a few other prophecies, in Daniel chapter 8, the Antichrist is prophesied there. Verse 23, it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. This is describing the same person we're talking about this morning. In verse 25, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. That's in chapter 8. In chapter 9, verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That week, we're talking about the Great Tribulation in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. Today, many Orthodox Jews believe that when the Messiah, because they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, they believe that Messiah is yet to come, the Orthodox Jews anyways. And they believe that when Messiah comes, he's going to build the temple. And so the Antichrist, he's going to say and he's going to do all the right things. He'll even seem religious. He'll seem like he believes in the God of Israel or whatever. He's going to say and do all the right things for what people want to hear. But in his heart, he's an atheist. He's God. There's no other God but him. And also, it also gives us another clue into his character. He'll be a great liar and a deceiver. Then we get a little bit more clues about his character. Verse 36, he shall exalt and magnify himself above every god. Verse 37, he shall exalt himself above them all. The little horn, which is the same person in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, it says that he has a mouth speaking pompous words. In Daniel 8, we've referred to that prophecy already in verse 25. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. Paul in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, describes the man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then John in the book of Revelation, verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. What's fascinating is every single prophecy regarding the Antichrist talks about his pride. This guy is going to be incredibly prideful. Incredibly prideful. Verse 38 says, but in their place, these gods that everybody else is worshiping, he's not going to, but in their place he shall honor a god of fortresses and a god which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. I thought you said he was an atheist. What do you mean? He's worshiping some god of fortresses. Well, the only god, and I use it in little g, the only god that he worships is the god of military strength and power. And it'll be his military strength and power. It's like he's personifying war and military strength as the god of fortresses. What's interesting, because sometimes people look at these prophecies and they say, well, it was all fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, the interesting thing about Antiochus Epiphanes was he was not an atheist. He actually worshipped Apollo and Zeus. Historical records show that Antiochus gave to the gods that he worshipped. He resumed the construction of the Temple of Zeus in Athens. He made contributions to the Temple of Zeus in Olympia. He built a temple for Jupiter Capitolinus in Antioch. And he contributed in some way to the building or rebuilding of the Temple of Apollo at Daphne. So he was definitely honoring the gods of Zeus in Apollos. Well, Antichrist will give to the god he worships the god of war. Now, he's not going to be in love with money. He'll probably be incredibly wealthy, but he's not going to be in love with money. He's only going to worship his own military strength, but wealth is going to be an end to a means, and we'll talk about that a little bit further. But what this really points to is his character is that he will be bloodthirsty for power. So what's his motivation? What could cause a person to be as bad as that? I want to read to you a prophecy, or scripture actually, out of Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." This is speaking of Lucifer. He had stubborn self-will. He had incredible pride, exalting himself. He worshipped, or wanted to be worshipped. He desired, in fact, remember when Jesus was being tempted by him in the wilderness? And he said, if you just fall down and worship me, I'll give you. He wants to be worshipped. And he's a liar and a deceiver. So all these character traits that we're talking about, the Antichrist, they're all the hallmarks of Satan. That's his motivation. Now the problem is, even as believers, sometimes we get stubborn and self-willed. We want to do what we want to do, not what God wants us to do. We become stubborn and self-willed. Sometimes we struggle with pride. We want to be exalted. We don't like it when we're on the back burner or we're kind of neglected. We want to be recognized. We want recognition. We want to exalt ourselves. Sometimes we struggle with worshiping ourselves, our desires and everything, rather than worshiping God. And of course, we also struggle with lying and deceiving. You know, the thing is, our sinful human nature gravitates. I mean, it gravitates to these areas. And so for you and I as believers, these are all areas where we really need to guard our hearts, because in the flesh, man, we go that way. It's just a natural thing for us to go that way. So it's so important for us to guard our hearts in that area. But the Antichrist, he's going to have no restraint at all. He's going to be all these things in spades, basically. So now we move on to verse 39 through 45. We've talked about the character of Antichrist. Now we're going to talk about what Antichrist will do. Verse 39, "Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain." So he shall act against the strongest fortresses with a foreign god. And it seems like the foreign god that they're referring to is what we're talking about in the verse before that, the god of military might and strength. It gives the sense that he's going to be against any national sovereignty or defenses. He doesn't want nations to be strong. He wants to get rid of borders, so to speak. And he's going to use his wealth and influence to prop up any kind of national leaders who will submit to his leadership. This guy's a cunning person. He'll be very diplomatic, very political. He's going to know how to make things happen. He's even going to give people positions of leadership beneath him. And like I mentioned earlier, money will not be his god. It's not. Some of us struggle with money, right? We worship. He's not going to be struggling with money. Money's not going to be his god. Power is his god. And money is going to be his tool, his instrument that he's going to use to get more power. in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we know from the book of Revelation that with the help of a false prophet, Antichrist is going to use the religions of the world for his purposes. He's going to try to meld them all into a one world religion with the Antichrist himself being the counterfeit savior of the world. I mean, that's the plan. And just like wealth, religion's going to be, like I said, a tool to attain that power. He's an atheist, but he's going to use the religions of the world. It was fascinating. I was doing some research. I was actually looking for a graphic to put up here. Have you ever seen those coexist graphics, the bumper stickers? They got all the different symbols of the different world religions. We're all, you know, we're to coexist with everybody. So I was going to put something like that up, and I came across something that blew my mind. I didn't know. You guys maybe already know this, but I didn't know this. This is actual artist conception of something that is in the works today. I read this in an article. A one world religion headquarters is set to open in 2022. The headquarters will be called the Abrahamic Family House and is being built on an island in the Middle Eastern city of Abu Dhabi. The headquarters is being done in collaboration with Pope Francis and Sunni Muslim leader Sheikh Amin al-Tayyib after they both signed a global peace conference called the Document of Human Fraternity for World Peace. I went, what? I didn't hear anything about this. And so I thought, well, maybe this is just, you know, one article. So I went to the Vatican, and they talk about it in their news, in the Vatican news. They talk about this thing. Man, how close are we to Christ's return? We're getting very, very close. Anyways, it was fascinating to me when I read that. But the interesting thing is, you know, right now there's a lot of intolerance between the Muslim, the Islamic, you know, people of Islamic faith and of course Jewish and Christian. There's a lot of, so I mean, they've got a ways to go, but the fact that they're actually at this point tells me that, you know, things are progressing. Look at the drive to get rid of borders, national borders, national sovereignty. Things are falling into place. So I love that. You know, sometimes we think, man, things are just falling apart around us. No, they're not. They're falling into place prophetically, the way God had it planned. Well, now the prophecy fast forwards about 7 years to the period just before the second coming. We get to the end of this chapter. According to Revelation 13, authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. So I mentioned that he was thirsty for power, bloodthirsty for power. He's got an incredible ego. He's very self-willed. Well, that thirst for complete power towards the end of the tribulation, it's going to be quenched because all the world's going to worship him. All who dwell on the earth shall worship him. His ungodly ego is going to be fed. But, and if you look at the events that occurred during the Great Tribulation, the earth, there's going to be all these supernatural disasters that are going to take place. A very large population of the world is going to die through all the different things that are going to happen. And during that time, towards the end of that time, there is going to become dissatisfaction with his rule. With his, you know, people are going to be upset. Plus, you know, human nature. There's going to be all these other leaders that, you know, they're going to start rebelling because that's human nature. And so there's going to be dissatisfaction with this rule, with his rule, that'll set in among the nations and rulers beneath him. And the Holy Land is going to be the battlefield where the nations of the earth are going to converge on Israel to wage war. Look at verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. Now, as we've been reading about the kings of the north and the south earlier, that's referring to the Seleucid and the Ptolemy dynasties. Those aren't around anymore. Those dynasties are long gone. So who is the king of the south? Well, we don't really know, but it's probably going to be a ruler over some African nation or nations. He's going to attack the Antichrist from the south. The king of the north Again, we're not told who that is either. It could be a ruler possibly over Russia and some other European nations. They're going to attack Antichrist from the north. Verse 41, he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against these countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. So some of these nations, they exist today, that are mentioned, they are going to be spared in this initial battle. Apparently, Egypt won't. Egypt and Libya and Ethiopia, they're not going to survive this initial battle. Verse 44, but news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. So it's like his rule has kind of fallen apart there towards the end. China is probably going to be the main player there in verse 44. It seems to coincide with two prophecies. One is in Revelation 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. This is probably referring to the same event. Also in Revelation 9:16, I think it refers to this army of the east. It says, now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. According to an article in the South China Morning Post, China has by far the world's largest military at 2 million active personnel in 2019. Now, I've read, and I don't know if it's true, that they boast a militia of 200 million. I don't know if that's a fact or not. But the kings from the east, plural, it's probably going to refer to not only China, but there's going to be a grouping of nations. And if you think what's to the east of Israel, well, China for sure, India, Iran, various Stan countries, you know, Afghanistan, Kyrgyzstan, you know, all these Stan countries, they're all east of Israel. So it might be a group, you know, a large group of countries headed by the kings of the east that are going to come to attack the Antichrist there. Verse 45, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, there's more details that are given in other prophecies, but what we can tell from this verse anyways is that the Antichrist will be successful in battle up until the very end, and that's when the nations of the earth, the armies of the world, are going to be gathered at the Valley of Megiddo in Israel. As the Lord is returning at his second coming, what's interesting, this guy is going to be so prideful that he's actually going to turn his armies against the Lamb of God with the armies that are on white horses. That'll be you and I coming behind him. In fact, if you might want to take horseback riding lessons now, because you'll be on a horse eventually, but maybe by then I'll be able to hang on to one. But anyways, but just imagine that. In his pride and his arrogance, this guy is going to think that he can take on the Lord Jesus Christ with the armies from heaven. That's pride, like, that's foolish pride, obviously. Well, the end of the Antichrist kingdom is also described in Revelation 19. I want to close with this passage. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Now, I believe personally that you and I are not going to be on this planet when the Antichrist is revealed. He may be alive today, it's possible. But I don't think we as the church is going to be. I think the rapture of the church is going to occur before he's revealed to the world with his power. And all the stuff that he's going to do diplomatically and politically. But when I look at these things, I go, man, it's got to be soon. And you know, if Christ's second return is soon, how much sooner is the rapture of the church? How much sooner is he going to be coming back for you and I? It could be today. could be today. So for you and I, what an encouraging thing. First of all, you know, for those alive on the planet at that time, Antichrist, there's one prophecy that says they're going to say, well, who can resist this guy? And he just does what he wants. Nobody can resist him because he's so powerful. But for you and I, man, I read it. He's going to be, his end is coming. And so, you know, for those alive on the earth at that time, his time will be up. And Jesus Christ will return to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. You know, all these presidents have always tried to bring peace to the Middle East. And, you know, with the Abrahamic Accords, it looked like, hey, there's some things starting to happen. It's kind of cool. But we know from prophecy, we know from Scripture, there'll never be a complete peace on the earth until the Prince of Peace returns and reigns and rules. And that's coming to a universe near you very soon. So anyway, I hope that you're encouraged this morning. And that's the end of chapter 11. We'll finish up chapter 12 here. And I've been blessed going through the study in the book of Daniel. I hope you have as well. Why don't we go ahead and go, Lord, in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we look at these things and we read about the character and the nature of this, of the Antichrist. And Lord, I'm thankful that we don't have to try to analyze who it is. Or we don't have to look and start pointing fingers at presidents or people or whatever and try to think that they're the Antichrist. Because Lord, it doesn't matter. Lord, we're not going to be here. Lord, what matters is our relationship with you this morning. Lord, do we have a right relationship with you this morning? Are we ready for your return? Because it could come at any moment. Lord, there is nothing prophetically preventing you from returning for your church. And so, Lord, I pray that that might encourage us first to look up, Lord, to have our focus on eternal things. But Lord, also, Lord, that our hearts would be in a right relationship with you this morning. Lord, we thank you that your word says even when we sin, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Lord, this morning, if there's things that we've done, things that we need to repent of, Lord, we repent of them even this morning and ask that you would forgive us and that you would cleanse us and restore us. And we thank you that you are faithful to do that. And this morning, Lord, as we've looked at this character of this Antichrist, Lord, all these things, the pride, the wanting to be exalted, and all those characteristics, the lying and the deception, Lord, we know that in our human sinful flesh, Lord, our weaknesses, Lord, we gravitate to those sins. And so, Lord, I pray that we might guard our hearts and our minds this morning, and that, Lord, we be led by your Spirit, not led by our flesh. And so we thank you for the reminder of that as well this morning. Lord, I thank you for your people here and ask your blessing upon the rest of this day now. In Jesus' name, amen.